thought what we might do at the outset is, after I say a few words, I'd like to have you share with me your knowledge of St. Francis. That is, what are the stories? What do you think of when you think of St. Francis? What are the stories that you're aware of? Let me first say that this is part, what this was planned as part of a larger series on the environment and historic Christianity. You're only getting a couple fragments, though, because I have to leave the village tomorrow. Well, what is it? What are the stories that you know of St. Francis? Who is St. Francis? What do you think of when you think of St. Francis?
Nature,
birds,
and
nature, birds, animals.
Talking to
the birds.
Music.
Make me an instrument of your peace.
What?
Make me an instrument of your peace.
Mm-hmm. I think it was gardens. You usually see him standing in the statue in the garden.
Statue in the garden, yeah.
I always think of that movie from the 70s. I think it was Brother, Sun, Sister, Moon. Mm-hmm. And my image of St. Francis is embedded, I guess, in that movie. I always see the books that I want to read from that. I haven't gotten a chance for
it. Okay. Can someone tell me an extended story about St. Francis?
Wasn't he like a kind of a profligate for a long time, and then he found God and became self-impoverished and...
Yes.
That's your story.
What about the birds? How does the story go with the birds? Don't be shy. Do you talk to the birds? Do they just have a conversation? What do they talk about? He preached to the birds, yeah. This was not idle chit-chat.
And he fed them.
Did he feed the birds? No, okay. Did he preach to anyone else?
Carp.
The carp, yeah. Have you heard the story of the wolf of Gubbio? No, well, maybe we'll talk about that. They say about history, that history is like a foreign land. They do things differently there. And one of the things that I, as a historian, like to do is bring forward the strangeness of the past and of Christian beliefs in the past. I do this not to shock or throw people off balance, but rather to point out that not only do we believe in an incarnate God, Jesus, but we are living in an incarnate religion, Christianity, which has changed over time. And so that it's incumbent upon us, whenever we go back to our brothers and sisters in the faith and want to hold them up as a light or an example in the present age, we have to pay attention to the world in which they live, because the world they lived in is very different than ours. And St. Francis is frequently called the patron saint of ecology, or the environmental movement. I'm sure you've all heard that. And I think that's a fitting designation. But he is a strange person when you really get to know him, much different from the pictures you get even in the movies or in popular accounts. Speaking of which, it turns out that Christian History Magazine, I don't know if you've ever seen this, Martin Marty gave this to me. Martin Marty gets everything. The latest issue is on St. Francis. So that was helpful to me. I didn't have to rummage around in the library to get the canticle of Brother, Son, or to pick up some other things. So what I want to do is, I want to basically talk about two things in relation to St. Francis today. First, I want to talk about, both of which are, you need to understand the world in which you live to understand these two things. One is about the relationship between St. Francis and economic justice, which is something that is not normally mentioned, and yet is an absolute crucial part of the story of St. Francis. The second is to give you some sense about St. Francis and nature, I need to modify some of the stories that you're familiar with about St. Francis, because St. Francis was often seen as the second Christ. You ever heard that? Yeah. Well, remember, he got the stigmata. No one mentioned it when I asked you about St. Francis. But in the last couple of years of his life, the last few months of his life, last couple of years, he received on his hands and his feet and his side wounds that were thought to image those that Christ received. And he attempted to follow Christ literally in all things that he did. He had a very literal mind. And so even metaphors were treated literally. And the animals that he particularly favored were ones that were symbolic, that were used in the scriptures. So lambs, for example, and birds, flowers, sort of paid particular attention because they played a role in the scriptures. But he was thought to be a second Christ in some ways. And he ended up, in his relationship to nature, demonstrating what was meant by Genesis 2, verse 28, about having dominion. Are you all familiar with Genesis 2:28, where it talks about that after the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve, they are said to have dominion over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field? St. Francis was thought of by his contemporaries, whatever he thought of himself, as an example of what dominion, human dominion over the rest of the world would have looked like had there been no fall. Had there been no fall from grace. Now, if this was in the whole series on the environment and Christianity, at least some of you might have heard my discussion about dominion. And I'm just going to have to summarize that briefly. But you know, right now, when we hear about dominion, we think about someone like James Watt or Emmanuel Lujan, two of our more recent secretaries of the Interior, Watt was one. He said the end of the world was coming soon, so we should use up all the forests and the fields as quickly as possible because anything we didn't use would go to waste. And this view of human dominion, where everything is for our benefit and we should use up, is a very modern notion. It's only about 200 years old. And broadly, it goes back maybe 350 years in its origins. And so one of the things I'm going to do is circle back around to St. Francis and what human dominion was thought to really mean by medieval Christians. You'll see it's quite different than dominion as we think of it today. But first, let me set the stage for you. Those of you who came in, I asked for stories about St. Francis at the outset, and I now want to set the larger context. St. Francis was born in either 1181 or 1182 in Italy, in the town of Assisi, to a merchant father, a cloth merchant. What's important to know is that the late 12th, early 13th century was the time when urbanization and commercial economy was booming. For perhaps 500-600 years until the end of the 11th century or the middle of the 11th century, being rich in Western Europe meant you had more of what everyone else had. You had more beans, maybe more turnips, more rough woolen cloth. But essentially, you had the same thing that the peasants had. You just had more of it. That's what being rich was. And everyone, almost literally everyone, lived in the countryside. Very low population density. I mean, from the time that the Roman Empire sort of collapses in the West until the end of the 11th century, most people are living a rural life, hand-to-mouth existence, and even the people we might call nobles lived hardly much better than their peasants that worked for them. But then, beginning in the 11th century, there is a change. It's a gradual change, but it is a cumulative change in which a rural area starts developing cities again. They enter into trade over greater and greater distances. It allows people to specialize. Once there's, before, whatever you produce locally was all that you had. Now, with commerce starting again, it's possible for areas to specialize. In an area that's particularly well suited for growing grapes, specializes in making wine. Another area which is good at producing wheat, and you start shipping these things back and forth. Money comes back into circulation to a degree unprecedented for the last 500 years. People start gathering together at crossroads where these trails, the roads that are where the wine and the wood and the woolen goods are being shipped north, south, east, and west, and towns start forming at these crossroads. Manufacture even starts, and in Italy particularly cloth manufacture. That cloth manufacture is the first thing that a sort of underdeveloped area produces, and that's what you see right now happening in our world, where textiles are being produced now overseas. That used to, in the American textile industry is pretty much gone. And so the first time you have concentrations of people and you have extremes of wealth, and it's possible for someone who's wealthy not only to have more of what everyone else has, but have things that the rest of the population doesn't have. They can buy the wine, they can buy spices from the Middle East, they can have silk. And you have, for the first time, in the very age in which St. Francis is born, you have wealth in the sort of modern sense of wealth, once again in Western Europe. And so St. Francis is part of a larger movement of Christians thinking about wealth. You've probably heard about that monks would vow three things. Do you know what the three things that a monk vows?
Poverty, chastity, and obedience.
But like anything else, the emphasis is more on one than another. And in the period from the 7th to the 12th century, the emphasis was on obedience. And, you know, the Benedictine rule and all. Chastity was always expected to a certain degree. But the emphasis shifts in the 12th century to poverty. Another thing is happening. So St. Francis and then St. Dominic, who...
Was it because they had to give that up when they went into the monastery and the monastery...
No, because wealth becomes a problem. It's because for the first time you can go into one of these towns and you can see a beggar on the street who is dying of starvation, leaning against a wall that's part of a house of a person who has more food and luxury goods than he could possibly or she could possibly ever use. Mm-hmm. You have cheek by jowl for the first time, real extremes of wealth and poverty. Mm-hmm. And there are various movements. One of the earliest movements in reacting against this. Now remember, we always read the scriptures on the basis of our own world. When poverty is not a problem, wealth and poverty is not a problem, they read about Jesus, they come up with different things than when wealth and poverty is a problem. And now that it is a problem, they go back and they look at the scriptures and they see that Jesus says, sell everything, give to the poor, and follow me. He says, you know, take just a few things with you as you preach the gospel. He deals with the marginalized, to use a modern kind of awkward term, you know, the people on the periphery of society Jesus is dealing with. That didn't leap out at people because everyone felt like they were on the periphery for a while. And now suddenly it's clear that there are people on the periphery, that the society is throwing off all this wealth, is also throwing off people who can barely make it. People are coming from the countryside into the cities, and many are dying. Cities are death traps. That's another thing, is that the life expectancy of a person in the city is probably, if you get through the first 5 years of life, you're lucky to make 30. In fact, I would say probably 90% of the population doesn't make 30. In the urban areas. They're death traps. And so people start thinking about wealth, and there's a movement called the Waldensians, after a man named Peter Waldo, or Valdez, who is one of the first people who worries about this wealth, but he gets in trouble with the church because he's not willing to cooperate with the powers that be. He's not willing to submit his teaching to official, so he ends up being declared a heretic. So the Waldensians, which are 12th century, is a group that's dealing with poverty, and they're near contemporaries of Francis. There's another group, and this group is much stranger than the Waldensians, that are called the Cathari, that means the pure, or they're sometimes called Albigensians, after a little southern French town named Albi. These people are related to the Manichees, at least in the way they work. At least being related to something you don't know about doesn't help you very much, but I'll explain in a minute. The Manichees, let's talk about the Cathari or the Albigensians, were a dualist sect. They believed that the world, that the material world was evil, and the spiritual world was good. So they also rejected wealth, because the wealth was of the material world. And they had, but they were much more extreme than the Waldensians or later the Franciscans. because they said the material world, the world that was created by the God of the Hebrew Bible, was an evil world. Or at best, the God of the Hebrew Bible was a bumbler and had created this inferior material world, whereas the God of the New Testament was a spiritual God that was to save the good from this bumbling or actively evil God that had created the material world. So they rejected nature. They rejected the material world entirely. And along comes St. Francis. St. Francis dies in 1526. He's declared a saint in 1528. That is, within 2 years, which is a record. And part of it is that St. Francis is an answer to both the Waldensians and the Albigensians and allows the church to deal with these problems in a positive way. So, point number one is that St. Francis, when he is... St. Francis's first move is not to go preach to the birds or to praise nature. St. Francis's first move, as it were, is to reject wealth. He's the son of a wealthy cloth merchant. He ends up literally taking all of his clothing off and giving them to his father in the presence of the bishop and walking naked out. He both preached against the abuses of wealth. He lived the life of poverty of the people that he wanted to reach. Unlike all monastics up to the time of St. Francis, all monastics, you know, monks, Benedictines, Cistercians, the like, not only did Francis preach about the poor and live a life of poverty, he drew his members from the poor. I mean, you may not realize that monks were wealthy. The monks up to that point were drawn from the wealthy class. And then they had the poor people work for them. So the first thing is that anyone who wants to claim St. Francis as the patron saint of ecology has to deal with economic justice as part and parcel. You have to, if St. Francis is truly the patron saint, the economic justice is as much an issue as the environment. So that's my point one. And we'll have time to talk about this in a minute. But the second point is a little more complicated, and this is where some of the strangeness of St. Francis comes in. St. Francis, before he renounced wealth, was a very romantic young man. He actually went off to fight in a war and was captured and was ransomed after a year. But he read the chivalric romances of his time. You know, about knights and ladies and the whole nine yards of the chivalry of the day. You see, chivalry is an ideal. It never existed in practice. But it was fun to read. It was like romance novels, you know. The romance in the romance novels never happens, right? Unfortunately. But so St. Francis was steeped in the whole tradition of the troubadour, the love of the lady, the knight who is gracious to inferiors, the inferiors who doff their hat and are deferent, you know, show deference to the knight. Now, he wanted to understand the relationship between God and humanity and the natural world. What does he do? He does the same thing we do. He takes the general way in which his society operates it and uses that to understand these issues of religion and belief. That is, he uses chivalry and the type of social relations which were the ideal in his day to understand the world. How does that work? I could elaborate on this in some detail, but I'm going to just take two notions, or three notions. One is noblesse oblige. You know what noblesse oblige is? Yeah. Noblesse oblige is the condescending goodness that a superior shows an inferior. It's related to the notion of largesse. Have any of you gone to one of the revels that's celebrated where you have a medieval feast and the people all call out largesse? No. Well, Largesse is the giving of gifts. A noble in this period was expected to support all sorts of hangers-on. That was, to be a noble was to give money right and left, or give gifts right and left, to care for people who then worked for you. And not like a wage. This was supposed to be magnanimous giving, out of magnanimous, a great soul or a great heart, giving out to others without any expectation of return. This was what the noble was expected to do. In response, the subordinate was expected to show deference. Now, these are both ideas that are very foreign to the American psyche, where we're democratic, strongly democratic, at least in theory, whatever we do in practice. How many of you have read The Lord of the Rings? Only that few. I thought everyone read it my age, we all read it in college, but... In The Lord of the Rings, there is Frodo, who's the hero, and there's Samwise. You remember Samwise? Samwise is sort of it's the type of person that you see sometimes in British movies who, yes, sir, and is, you know, sort of grabbing his hat and being very deferential to the Lord. You have seen that character in the,
yeah.
In the movie? Yeah. This is the idea, this is in a status class society, is that as the inferiors are expected to show deference, And the master is supposed to be open-handed and generous. St. Francis said that's just the way God treats us. God is like a lord who bestows largesse on all of creation. But let's speak about human beings for a moment. That God just spreads the wealth among both the good and the wicked. The rain rains on the good and the wicked. The gifts go on the good and the wicked. God treats us with largesse. And we, in turn, are expected to show deference back to God. Now, that all sounds reasonable. But what's interesting is St. Francis extends this for the human relationship to the rest of the natural world. Let me read to you from Bonaventure, which is sometimes called the second founder of the Franciscan order. He was a scholastic, taught at the University of Paris, was the general of the order, that is after Francis, a couple steps after Francis. And he wrote a life of Francis. And the various lives of Francis, we're not sure that, in fact, we're quite sure that a number of the stories that are associated with Francis never happened. But that doesn't matter, because the stories indicate how people thought about Francis in the medieval period, and that's what we're really interested in. Let me see if I can get the... Here's the story of the preaching to the birds. When he was near Bavegna, he came to a spot where there was a huge flock of birds of various kinds. The moment he saw them, he ran to them and greeted them as if they understood, and they all turned towards him and waited for him. Those that had perched on the bushes bent their heads when he came near and looked at him in an extraordinary way. He went straight up to them and appealed to them all to hear the word of God, saying, "My brothers, you have a great obligation to praise your Creator. He clothed you with feathers and gave you wings to fly, appointing the clear air as your home, and he looks after you without any effort on your part." Now he's drawing on the biblical notion of a sparrow falls without. As he continued speaking to them like this, the birds showed their pleasure in a wonderful fashion. They stretched out their necks and flapped their wings, gazing at him with their beaks open. You can imagine, can you picture this? That's why St. Francis is always in the garden. And there's normally a bird on his hand or something like that. In his spiritual enthusiasm, Francis walked among them, brushing them with his habit, and not one of them moved until he made the sign of the cross and gave them permission to go. Then they all flew away together with his blessing.
I was in Assisi, and went around on a non-tourist season, and went around the city several times, saw all the stuff connected with Francis, and finally said to this this guy that was a guide in one of the places and said, what about the birds? He says, oh, nobody believes that. I thought the Italians would at least make a little buck, you know, some bucks out of that.
Well, it's like the inkwell in Luther, you know, yeah, right. They're supposed to throw the inkwell over the devil and they renew the spot on the wall every few years. And of course, he never threw an inkwell at the devil. But I'm sorry, though, that they said no one believes it. The important thing is they told the story. This was this would be only 60 years after his death. But there's the story. What's the crucial element in it?
The birds understood language.
Yeah, the birds understood language. Yeah, but what's
that there's a relationship
between the
obedience. Yeah. They don't leave until he makes the sign of the cross and blesses them and gives them permission to depart.
Yeah.
Now, there's other stories. There's stories of the carpenter that come up and go around the boat, and he speaks with them. Or actually, the carp is it's caught, and that's what it is. They're out fishing. St. Francis is always rescuing animals, especially ones that have some relationship to Christianity. Fish being the sign, the capture, and he pleads with the boatman not, you know, to give him the fish. So he takes the fish, he puts it back in the water, and then the fish swims around the boat and won't go away until St. Francis blesses him and gives him permission to depart. There's the story of the wolf of Gubbio. I'll come back to that one in a minute. But there are a number of the stories. They all have this characteristic that the animal showed deference to the human being, to Francis, before they leave. This, for the medieval imagination, was what dominion was all about. Now, the fish might have ended up being eaten for the, you know, to sustain the human being. That was not at issue. But it's not this is not a dominion of exploitation. This is a dominion of deference where the human being is seen as occupying an analogous position to the rest of the natural world that God holds in relationship to humanity. One in which the human being is expected to show noblesse oblige, distribute largesse, and generally care for their inferiors in the way in which God cares for God's inferiors, the human race, and of course the all created order. Now, this is not what we normally think of when we think about ecological, you know, responsibility, and yet this is the view that St. Francis himself propagates and exemplifies. It's a very different form of dominion. If you want to know more about dominion, we can, in the discussion, talk about the concept of dominion leading up to Francis. I think I've spoken enough now. It's almost 15 after, 10 after 12. Why don't we talk about this for a little bit, and then if you want, I can tell you more stories about St. Francis, or we can talk about it.
Still waiting to hear about the story of the wolf.
Yeah. Oh, well, I'll tell you about the wolf. All right, well, the wolf. All right.
Don't want to miss that.
I'll tell you the story of the wolf, and then I'll tell you a modern story about the story of the wolf. There was this man-eating wolf near the town of Gubbio, and absolutely terrorized the villagers because he carried off a child or something like that. And St. Francis was traveling through the area and came to the village and heard about the wolf and said, I will go deal with it. And his followers and the villagers said, no, no, don't go off. This wolf will eat you. And Francis says, no. And soon enough, he meets the wolf. And he says to the wolf, God be with you. And the wolf says, and also with you. And then he says, you know, dear brother wolf, you are off eating people. That's not the right thing to do. Let's work out an agreement. If the villagers will feed you, you will have to agree not to eat the villagers. And the wolf says, yes, that's agreeable. They shake paws and hands together. And then the wolf comes back with the saint to the village. And the saint introduces the wolf to the village, and the village to the wolf. And the wolf agrees in the presence of all not to eat any villagers if the villagers in turn feed them. So then that both sides are reconciled in the process. And this is part of the Little Flowers of St. Francis. It's one of the legends that develops around St. Francis later on. But once again, what is important is not the truth of the story, but what it tells us about the people for whom that was a moving story. Now, the story about the story. A good friend of mine and a good friend of Holden Village, Barbara Rossing, who was the village pastor here for a number of years and then went off to Harvard. And at Harvard, she was doing her PhD in the New Testament, but at Harvard she served as the chaplain for a year of the Divinity School. Now, Harvard Divinity School, when I was acting dean, had over 50 faith traditions there, and including some very liberal ones. And so it's difficult to be chaplain because there's a whole wide range of views. And she decided for her very first chapel service, that, which was in September, and the feast day of St. Francis is like the 4th or 5th of September, she thought, well, let's do St. Francis. And she then contacted the environmental awareness group, thinking that this way they could pull that into the group. And they would celebrate St. Francis. Turned out to be a lot more difficult than she expected. First off, there were several people who were very upset that St. Francis was so Christian, which was hard. But the most delightful one was that she thought that the story of the Wolf of Gubbio would be wonderful, and she would ask one of the students to tell the story. And the day before the chapel, she gets this call from the student, and the student is very distressed because the story is too anthropocentric. So she wants to tell the story from the point of view of the wolf. And it just went downhill from there. But in any case, St. Francis is not, I mean, when you study St. Francis is different from today. And there has to be some translation to make him work in the modern environmental context. Questions, comments, and then we might go on to the canticle, but for now.
So do we know much about the real historical St. Francis? Not the legends, but the
Guy. We do know a fair amount. We have various accounts that were given by people who knew him. They have legendary accretions, but there's a great deal we do know about him. I mean, we know he was a real man. We know that he really did have a falling out with his father. We know that he really did get the stigmata. Now, how he got them is another question, but we have many witnesses. And he didn't make a big thing of it himself at all. It was made, I don't think he ever mentioned them in his own writings. We have a number of his writings.
Well, did he really like animals or concentrate on or write
Yes,
on?
He did.
Yeah.
Yes, he did. The canticle that we will be talking about in a minute, he really wrote.
He did face
them. Yeah. By the way, the prayer that's attributed to him, "Make us instruments of thy peace," he didn't write. That was written probably in 1925 at a Catholic conference. Oh. It's a little like the story of Chief Seattle, which is another wonderful thing, which wasn't done by Seattle, but too bad, because these are great. Yeah. It's my favorite prayer.
Does anybody know who the actual author of that?
They might, I don't. I just know it's not, that it's a 20th century fabrication.
What, tell a little bit about his following. I mean, it seems to me that if he took sort of the uneducated poor and tried to do something with them, he had to have some means of drumming up support for them so that they could be free to do some work. And
yeah.
Who were they and what?
All right, let's step back a minute to the context.
Yeah.
We Francis and the Franciscans, those who end up following him, are what are called mendicant friars. You've heard the word mendicant. That means begging. They are ideally suited for this new world that's coming into being, a world in which there's great concentrations of wealth. Beggars cannot live without concentrations of wealth. Two, they are ideally suited for concentrations of people, because the parish system in Europe, which was established when there were rural areas, was that there was one priest for each certain territorial block, who lived off of the income from that area, which was fine when the population was low, but then in areas where suddenly population density would reach, say, 30,000 people, and this sounds like nothing, but that was a huge population concentration in the medieval period. The largest cities in this period were no more than 100,000. because they didn't have modern sanitation and water, and the food had to be carried from, it just, you couldn't have many more people than that without people dying right and left to a much greater extent than they did. So that the cities, essentially the cities would reach an equilibrium where they couldn't get any larger, people would be dying out. So you needed concentrations. These concentrations of people, the parish system, the parochial system, could not handle all of these people that were coming from the countryside into the cities. So they needed someone who could go out and preach to these great increase in people, and that's what the Franciscans and the Dominicans did. So they were a response to a changed conditions. The Franciscans grew at an incredible rate. Francis starts out one person. By the time of his death, there's maybe 5,000 Franciscans. By the time of Bonaventure, they're all over the Mediterranean world and up into the north, especially in urban areas. There are literally tens of thousands of Franciscans, and they were drawing often from the poor. Because if you're a beggar anyway, to be a beggar for Christ is definitely an improvement. But the other thing that happens, and this runs counter to that, is that originally Francis didn't want his people to be highly educated and the like. But the church insisted that if you were going to go out there preaching and dealing with heretics and the like, you had to have an education. And it turns out that the Franciscans and the Dominicans, who borrowed a lot from the Franciscans, come into being at the same time that the modern university or the medieval university is coming into being. And there's a synergism between the development of the university. That is, sort of, each supports the other. The university needs faculty who are willing to be salaried at a very low level. This is a perennial problem. And the Franciscan Dominicans needed training, and so many of the great professors, Bonaventure being one, Aquinas is a Dominican, but also a mendicant. And so they come together. And so the certain groups carry the intellectual weight of the civilization at certain times. In the early church, it was the bishops, the intellectuals. In the early Middle Ages, the so-called Dark Ages, from, say, the 6th through the 11th centuries, it was monks that were the great intellectuals. There were still some bishops that were smart. You know, there are always exceptions to the rule. But for the most part, it was the monks that were the great intellectuals. In the beginning, in the 13th and 14th and 15th centuries, it's the friars or the mendicants that become the intellectuals. And all the great thinkers of that time, almost all of them are members of mendicant orders. And of course, Martin Luther was a mendicant of the order of Franciscans. I mean, of Augustine. So that's sort of the story. Jody?
Think about those two themes, the economic theme and the natural theme, Mark, for just a second. Is there, you were arguing that one of the things that was happening in the economic realm was that the issues of wealth and poverty appeared with urbanization in a new way from the medieval world. Is there a parallel here in the nature theme? That is, do cities represent some kind of an anti-nature that begins then to raise a question about where the natural world belongs in the new?
Thank you very much. Since I'm not working with an outline, I forgot to emphasize that. One, St. Francis is a reaction to the Albigensians, those that say the material world is bad. And this is a churchly, when you're a saint and declared a saint and these stories are circulating and are read and collected, this indicates a larger societal reaction to the claim that nature is evil. But there's something else going on, and here that is a good lead into the canticle. It has been argued by some scholars, and I'm persuaded, that the canticle that we'll be reading in a minute, and much of his preaching was aimed only secondarily at the Albigensians and primarily at this new population that was looking at nature as a resource. This is the period when the hills of Italy, which were covered with trees, are denuded in order to for building ships for the commerce and other wood for the various manufacturing and other things. This is the period where they begin mining extensively. I mean, people have been mining back, you know, until, for thousands of years, but there's extensive mining, and there's a certain callousness about nature, it is argued, that St. Francis is also trying to deal with, a callousness that comes with this early commercial capitalism. So thank you for... How many of you are familiar with Mechanical of the Sun? You've heard it. Before I go on to it, other questions or comments? We're going to read it again at Vespers tonight, so you will be able to listen to it then with greater understanding. Here's the canticle. Most high... No, I'm not going to change the sexist language. St. Francis would be a sexist from our modern perspective, but that's really not fair. And we just have to hear past this, okay? Most high, all-powerful, good Lord. Now remember, he's also in a status society, so Lord is meaningful to him in a way that, well, it's meaningful to us, but in a way that makes us uncomfortable. Most high, all-powerful, good Lord, yours are the praises, the glory, the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, Most High, do they belong, and no human being or no man is worthy to mention your name. I could say human being because it here is not masculine man. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who is the day, and through whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor, and bears a likeness of you, Most High One. Here he's personifying Sun. There's a Sir Brother Sun, so there's a certain flattery going on, and the noble notion is, but he's also the Sun as the symbol of the Sun, is being picked up on. Praise be you, my Lord, through Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you formed them clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be you, my Lord, through Brother Wind and through the air, cloudy and serene, and every kind of weather, through which you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be you, my Lord, through Sister Water, which is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Have you ever wondered why water would be chaste?
Well, it's clean.
It's clean. Now, what else is going on? Remember, he loves metaphors.
The cleansing and baptism.
Baptism. Yeah, he's playing off of baptism here. And with wind, he's playing off the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Sun, he's playing off... These all are... He's a literalist at the same time as that he is using allegories and symbols. Praise be you, my Lord, through Brother Fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. There's one of the stories of St. Francis is where he walks through the fire, and he comes up to the fire and says, "Dear Brother Fire, please do not burn me." And then he walks through and the fire doesn't. This is an example of noblesse oblige, that is, he makes a considerate address to the fire, calls it brother, and then the fire shows deference to him and doesn't burn him as he walks through. Praise be you, my Lord, through Brother Fire, through whom you light the night. He is beautiful and playful, robust and strong. He does talk about the playfulness of fire. Praise be you, my Lord, through our sister Mother Earth. This is the only, notice, the sister Mother Earth, the only mother, is Sir Brother Sun and Sister Mother Earth that adds the extra, who sustains us and governs us and who produces varied fruits with colorful flowers and herbs. Praise be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. Now, you know, she's just shifted gears. Up to this point, he was asking he was saying, praise be you, my Lord, through. The word in Italian is per, which could mean by, but it also could mean through, or it could mean for, and probably the ambiguity is deliberate. So we're not sure whether he's saying be praised by them, in which case you'd be following his models, which are Psalm 148 and the Canticle of the Three Young Men, which I'll talk about in a moment. Or it could be he's switching it, and he could be saying praise for them. Or he could say that you're being praised through them. you know, by their existence and all, and the ambiguity is probably deliberate. But if you think about it, it to say be praised by the Son, be praised for the Son, be praised through the Son, each one carries a different frame of meaning. And it says something different about the human relationship too, and the divine relationship. What he does is he shifted gears. That first part he had written in the last year of his life, when he was nearly blind, in great pain, had to be carried around by a donkey at that point because he could hardly walk. Then he added some lines to it after he had ended a dispute between the Podesta, that is one of the chief officials of the town of Assisi, and another individual. So he adds lines about reconciliation, and they're directly related to this event. Praise be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. Then, in the last months of his life, he added the following lines. Blessed be you, my Lord, through our sister bodily death, from whom no living human can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will. For the second death shall do them no harm. The second death. What's the second death?
Salvation. Is the end of your mortal life.
End of your mortal life. What's your first death then?
Baptism.
Baptism. Okay. You got that? First death is baptism. Second death is the end of the mortal life. Praise and bless my Lord and give him thanks and serve him with great humility. That's the closing line. What do you think of this?
It's a great spell.
We know he wrote this. Great in Italian.
Had he been ill? He wasn't very old when he died. Had he been
44 years.
Yeah, 44 years. He was old for the time.
What did he die of?
Probably of leprosy. And the, when he converted, one of the things he did is he ministered to lepers. And they think he probably had tuberculoid leprosy. He also had very severe eye problems. He was actually cauterized in the temples, which was the and his ears were pierced with nails and what have you, sort of the acupuncture of the 12th century, 13th century. He probably picked up the eye infection when he went to the Middle East to preach to the Sultan. And the leprosy he probably picked up through contact with lepers. And of course, mortification, I mean, just he treated his body very, very harshly from our perspective. I think even from, I mean, from the perspective even of the 13th century. What do you think of it? Do any lines resonate? Do you want me to read it again?
Yeah, read it again. No, Mark, I don't think, I mean, unless you've done a lot more changing than I think you have, I frankly think that it's more inclusive than some of the stuff that's written in the 20th century. You
know? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there may be some titles that would be... that we would like, you know, that because of the language and everything else, we'd like to change. But the very fact that there's a sharing of sister and brother.
Right. Sister and brother, sir, brother, son.
It's Native American.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. It has that. You can see why scholars reading it now think he was trying to urge people. It was not dealing just with the Albigensians. He was also trying to tell the larger society to be more respectful of nature. Most High, all powerful, good Lord. Well, actually, rather than doing that, because we'll hear it again tonight, let me share with you something else. St. Francis prayed went through the cycle of prayers every day. He carried his breviary around, which is a brief collection of worship. And every morning, and this you'll be bored at the vespers because I'm going to tell everyone this again tonight. Monks, every morning, began the morning with matins, morning prayers, or what was also called lauds, from the word laudatio, meaning praise. And they prayed through the last three psalms, of the 148, 149, and 150, among other things, as they began the day. Here is Psalm 148 in an inclusive translation, which we'll use tonight. Praise God from the heavens, praise God in the heights, praise God all you angels, praise God all you heavenly hosts, praise God sun and moon, praise God all you shining stars, praise God you highest waters and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of God who commanded and they were created. God established them forever and ever and gave a decree which shall not pass away. Praise God all the earth, you sea monsters in all depths, fire and hail, snow and mist, storm winds that fulfill God's word, you mountains and all you hills, you fruit trees and all you cedars, you wild beasts and all tame animals, you creeping things and flying birds, and so on. So he began, every month would begin the day, calling on creation to praise the Creator. This is something we sometimes forget. Every Sunday, along with that, they would also sing what was called the Canticle of the Three Young Men. The Canticle of the Three Young Men we will not find in our Bibles. It's, who are the three young men? You're familiar with the story of Daniel? Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego? What happened to them? They were thrown in the fiery furnace. And according to our story, they just lie there. There's some fourth person wandering around, and the bonds are fall away, right? But in what's called the Septuagint translation, which was a Greek translation done about a century or so before the birth of Jesus, in the Septuagint Greek translation, they don't just lie there in the flames. They sing a hymn to God. And it's a long hymn, and part of it goes like this. Yahweh our God has made all things. Bless Yahweh. Give glory and eternal praise. Angels of God all bless God. Give glory and eternal praise. Heavens bless God. Give glory and eternal praise. And I'm not going to do the refrain after each one of these things. Bless God. Give glory and eternal praise. Waters above the heaven. Bless God. Give glory and eternal praise. Powers of God. All bless God, give glory and eternal praise. You could come in here. Sun and moon. Yeah, bless God, give glory and eternal praise. Stars of heaven. And it goes on. Showers and dews, winds, fire and heat, cold and heat, dews and sleet, frost and cold, ice and snow, earth, mountains and hills, everything that grows on earth. Springs of water, seas and rivers, sea beasts and everything that lives in water, birds of heaven, daughters and sons of humanity. This was done every Sunday morning on feast days. St. Francis is drawing on these in the Canticle, but he's made some incredible changes. If you think about these two, now you don't have them in front of you, so it wouldn't be fair for me to ask you whether you noticed this or not. But I'll ask you anyway. You notice here that in both of these, it is the human praying, telling the creature to bless and praise. Now let's listen to the Canticle again. I'll skip into it a little bit. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who is the day and through whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor and bears a likeness of you, Most High One. Praise be you, my Lord, through sister moon and the stars. In heaven you form them clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be you, my Lord, through brother wind and through the air cloudy and serene and every kind of weather through which you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be you, my Lord, through sister water, which is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praise be you, my Lord, through brother fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praise be you, my Lord, through our sister mother earth, who sustains and governs us, and who produces varied fruits with colored flowers and herbs. How does this differ from the psalm and the canticle? What's going on here?
It's been humanized, brother and sister.
Right? Their relations. Yeah, they're part of our family. Part of our family, and are humanized in some way, or anthropomorphized in a sense.
It's more like the very being of these things are the praise of God.
Yep.
So their existence praises God.
Yep.
They don't have to be commanded to do so.
Right.
They're just observed.
They're
observed.
Already doing so.
Already doing so, yes.
Other things? These are all right on.
Francis seems to be talking to God, not to the things.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the genius of St. Francis. He's taken traditional material, but has shaped it in a way that carries so much more, such a more profound message. Oh, we're about done with our hour. Do you have any questions, comments, reactions?
What would you think would be a good, a fitting occasion if when St. Francis commemoration or Saints Day falls on a Sunday? I mean, is there something besides the usual singing of All Creatures of Our God and King and doing the prayer that he didn't write? And, you know, I mean, what would you, I'd like to hear Jody even reflect on that too. I mean, Barb Rossing attempted to do something there, but is there something that urban churches can do?
Bless the blessing of animals.
I think, I mean, one thing I would like to see is the issue of economic justice not be separated from issues of blessing the animals and the like. I mean, I think that not only was it true in his age when commercial capitalism was just beginning, it is profoundly true now that environmental issues and economics cannot be separated. We're going to sing the canticle in a musical form tonight. That can be done as well. St. Francis' writings are available. There's a grand translation in the spiritual classics. The collection of both Francis and Clare. It's called Francis and Clare. And I don't think we have it here now, but you can get it elsewhere. It's, you know, the Library of, it's not the Library of Christian Science, but the Library of Christian Spirituality, or the Library of Spirituality, I forget what it is, Crosswell Rhodes publishes it. There are several several biographies over here which are interesting. One by the great liberation theologian Leonard Boeuf.
Yeah.
It's written a biography of Francis, which picked up the economic, or an interpretation. It's more an interpretation than a biography. I mean, biographies are interpretations too, but this is a particularly pointed interpretation.
Because I was going to ask, that's another whole lecture. How come he's known more for the environment than the economic?
Well,
to me, that's the first time I've heard this.
I think that Carol's comment is the right one. The great saints of Christianity are very uncomfortable people to deal with. And it's much easier to sort of sanitize them. And with Francis, in our society, if we took seriously his teachings about wealth and almsgiving and what have you, it would make us very uncomfortable.
I think, Mark, I think you and Jody should get together, and I'd be willing to help you if you needed help. But I think it'd be interesting to write some kind of a litany for St. Francis Day with justice and economic issues at the heart of it, as well as the creation.
Well, it could easily be done because we have many of his writings and his rule and the like, and some of Clare's. It would be, but maybe the thing to do is to challenge the village, which has produced wonderful things, to get a hold of the. There is a big omnibus collection of all the legends and stories about St. Francis in English translation. It's a big, fat volume that we don't have here, but they could get it. Or even if they just had Francis and Clare, they could go through. Do we have any long-term villagers here? See, that's one of the sad things about is that we don't get as many to the sessions as we would. We should.
But we've got musicians. I mean, the three musicians that were at the session the other day, you know, it'd be wonderful if they could.
Yeah, well, Abe is going to do. He's put together just a wonderful thing for tonight, where we'll do the canticle of the three young men, and you'll be singing almost like around the Bless God. What is it? Bless God, give glory and eternal praise, and then the cantor will be singing out each one of the things. Mm-hmm. It's really quite something. If he ends up doing that, he changes his mind.